Revelation 1. And we'll read from verse 9 to verse 20. And then later we're going to look at Psalm 13. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Well, right at the beginning of this passage which we read, John is identifying himself with everybody else. There's certain things that are common to everybody. And in our society, we have lots of things where things are different. There's a doctrine of the Nicolaitans quoted in the book of the Revelation, and one meaning of that is that it's a separate, we develop, the laity comes from the that part of the word, and the Nico means separate. It means separate laity. So we then get the development of the clergy class, and God says it's not a good thing to have that kind of separation. There are all kinds of separations that we can have. I remember going to a funeral's friend, a colleague at work, and it was a Church of England, and during the meal he pointed out to me, he said, look at that corner, and there were three guys in black clothes and white collars all sat, they never spoke to anybody else. He said, they're the priests, and everybody else was totally separation. But John doesn't do that. John says, I am your brother and companion in tribulation. There's a definite article in this version, it shouldn't be there. It means I'm suffering. It means I've got problems, I've got trials. So this is where we're starting from. The Apostle John is expressing to everybody that he's just like they are, and he's really suffering. Well, I can imagine he is suffering at 90 odd or whatever it is, working in a quarry, chiseling stone. Just imagine it. He's suffering. And he wants it to end. He wants to be with Jesus. So he's identifying with anybody who's in a mess. He's identifying with anybody who's struggling. In whatever way you want to think of it. So that's where John is actually starting from. And then we see these amazing things beginning to come, because later on, as we looked at, is it verse 10, I was in the Spirit. Well, how do you get in the Spirit when you're in a mess like this? It's something that God has to do, but we have a part to play. So there's a bit of everything in that. He was suffering, is a companion in suffering with everybody else, but yet, on this particular occasion, he was in the Spirit, which is very significant for us as we look further into this, because there's an application here for all believers. In one way or another, we're all struggling, some worse than others. Well, sometimes we realize that other people are worse than we are. We don't always know the full truth about that, because we're not always aware of what's going on in our hearts and minds. But the struggle everywhere, everybody, it applies to all believers. And all believers who know Jesus Christ can experience words of God. The spiritual words can actually be given. I remember when Solomon here was praying with Judy, and the Lord spoke to both of them because of Judy's illness. And the Lord said very clearly, I'm dealing with it, leave it with me. I've heard you. When I went into hospital, is it over a year since, I thought I need to pray about this. It was only a minor up. I was coming into the conservatory, sit down, I never even opened my mouth. I got my brain in gear. The Lord suddenly said, I'm dealing with this. So I need to pray. I didn't know what it meant, but he said, I'm dealing with it. It can happen to anybody. If you're loving the Lord and serving him, the God can speak to you. The gift of prophecy can come to anybody. But this gift of prophecy came to the Apostle John. I don't think any of us, well, I don't know, I don't think any of us will get anything like this. The canon of God is completely closed. There was something special about the apostles. Don't let's get away from that. There are some things that are like every believer, but some things are not. But this was a very, very special occasion. John was really suffering. He was identifying with everybody. But there was a special blessing to come from what was being said. Well, we know the basics of all this, don't we? First of all, you've got to be born again. And then you've got to come to the conclusion of what it says in Romans 8:28. Now, it's easy to remember. It's easy to learn. We know that God works all things together for good, for them who love him, to them who are called according to his purpose. It's easy. Have you experienced it? Do you really believe that God's doing that? Everything in your life, any problem that you've got in that, God's using it. God can never be defeated. God is absolutely supreme. God knows everything, can do everything, and knows exactly what's going to happen. That is who he is. That's a basic thing. And in John 15 it says, well, if you don't abide in me, you'll have no fruit in your life. This came up the other week on a Wednesday, abiding in him, living with him. Not talking every now and again, twice a week or once a month or whatever it is, but talking to Jesus all the time when opportunity arises, consciously. And then unconsciously he'll talk to us. It's abiding with him, living with him. That's the basic thing of what a Christian's supposed to be. And it implies we've dealt with our pride. Let's look at briefly at Psalm 51, verse 17. This is King David, who is glorified and honoured in the future. David's coming back to rule Jerusalem. The Bible actually says that. But in verse 17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. A broken heart. Do not it is? What's a broken heart? What's a broken spirit? One of the things that's absolutely necessary for a believer is to realize that God has to deal with our pride. And it besets us all the time, doesn't it? Don't talk to me like that. Well, who am I to say that? Pride needs to be dealt with. David recognized it. And he was a broken man because of sin. And the only thing he couldn't do was come to Jesus. I always remember reading about John Wesley. when he was brought up, I think there were 11 kids. His father was a vicar, and his mother brought all the kids up virtually on her own. Very strict disciplinarian. And there was an article about what she said. She said, with all these children, some people can't manage one or two, can we? You remember we put a thing on at Mirfield School for dinosaurs. Do you remember about that, Bev? For the children, we advertised it. Loads of people came. Never had so many unbelievers in, kids. And the mothers all brought them, and could they control the kids? It was absolute uproar, wasn't it? No control. Kids running wild, picking all the slides up and messing around. And Wesley's wife said, if you don't break the spirit of every child and teach them to grow properly, you will not develop properly. You've got to tread on them. You've got to control. They've got to realise that the wildness in the spirit has got to be controlled. And as believers, the thing that we need is the discipline of spirit. And that's the problem with young people today, isn't it? It's all around us. Wherever you look, out of control families. For all sorts of reasons, but we won't go any further down that road. But we realise that in order to be in this position as a believer, in our suffering, and to be filled with the Spirit, means that we're understanding these things and we have the experience of it. It's no good just knowing it in our heads. It's got to be practical application in our lives. And every believer will have trouble until they come to that point. That's God's desire is not for here, thank the Lord. God's desire is for up there, forever in eternity. This is just a training ground. And do we object to the training? Probably we all do at times. But that's God's purpose. And he's testing to prove. And when we see what's, you know, in Isaiah 64 verse 6, it says, all our righteous acts are as a polluted garment. What it means is a menstrual cloth that's meant to be chucked away. Absolutely filthy, revolting. That's the right things we do. That's how sinful we are. And when we recognise that and we come and confess our sin and come to Jesus, we get saved. And then we've got to do this. This is our responsibility to do all that. God has laid it all out. This is bread and butter. This isn't talking about what John's doing here. This is just, John has come to such a place where God can trust him and he believes him and he can obey him. We grow in stages. We don't grow all at once. But this is basic stuff. Every Christian should be there. And when we're talking about testing, everybody will be tested. Everybody. Nobody will escape it. And I always remember the testimony of Jeff and Jenny. What's the last name? Marshall. She was saved and he wasn't. He was a musician in the BBC film. And he was totally against everything. This is public. He's probably got a record of it somewhere. And they gave the testimony of what life was like when she got saved and he didn't. And he resisted everything she did. Life was absolutely appalling for her. So what should she do? Just up it? I've had enough. No, she stuck with it. Jesus said, just do what I tell you and get on with it. She suffered, I can tell you. And then he got saved. Testing, suffering, that's part of it. John was going through it. At 90 odd years old, working in a quarry. All his friends had gone, all the other apostles had gone. Killed. Where was his family? Where was anything? Where was his support? Nothing. He was struggling. And there are lots of things why we can think that our prayers are not answered. Let's just turn to Psalm 13, shall we? Psalm And this is David who's struggling. Won't read all of it now, but just look at the first line. It says, "How Lord, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" He couldn't get through in prayer. He was struggling in prayer. He was struggling for answers. And if you look at Psalm 4, it says, "Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly," as Greg said before. "The Lord will hear when I call to him." Everybody is set apart for God. But he was struggling. Now we know there are things that cause us to struggle in prayer. We could rhyme them off. What about John 15? If you're not abiding in him, your priority isn't to live in him, you'll struggle in prayer. You allow other things to interfere with it. And then Matthew 17, verse 21. You remember they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and the disciples said, there's a child here, a demon possessed, we can't deal with it. And Jesus stepped in at the end, he said, this only comes out by prayer and fasting. Actually, the probably fasting is a wrong, it shouldn't be there, but the idea is given. What he's saying really is lifestyle. If you have a casual lifestyle and you're pleasing yourself and you want to pray, don't be surprised if it doesn't work. Don't be surprised if it doesn't get anywhere. And in 1 Peter 3, 7, if we just turn to that, shall we? It's talking about husbands. It says, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving an honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers may not be hindered." So if there's marital stress, you might as well not bother praying till you get that sorted out. In James chapter 5, verse 6, there's an issue. You're not confessing sin, you're not admitting it. Prayers are not going to be answered. Psalm 17, 1, where there's any deceit in your life, you're not dealing with it. Prayer won't be answered. Proverbs 28, verse 9, it says, if you're not in the Word, if you're turning away from the Word of God, your prayers are an abomination. If you're not in God's Word, you don't love him, you're not in it, praying to him is the opposite. He's going to get the opposite result of what you actually want, because it's an abomination. Well, we know most of this stuff. Most of us do. But the thing that's intriguing is what is the process of getting to this place in prayer? What is the process that brings us to the place of identifying with our sufferings and getting to the place where we can be spirit-filled? What is the process? Well, I believe there's many psalms you could look at. It just so happens as pictured on Psalm 13. Well, just look at the opening line again. How long, O Lord? How long? How many times have you said how long? I don't want this problem. When's it coming to an end? Oh, we're up with it again. I remember I was 39 actually, and there's a car accident, and somebody ran into the back of me and hurt me neck and me back, a terrible back. I could hardly move around. And I got promoted. They said, "You've got to go to Newcastle upon Tyne." I could hardly walk. Judy was in bed with her back. Our youngest child was in hospital, and the other two children were being looked after by our friends Stella and Russ. My father was dying, had to visit them. We'd got a house organised and it had fallen through. So had to look for a house as well. So I was leaving home Sunday night, going to West Yorkshire, then up to Newcastle and coming back Friday night. And could hardly walk. With a new job, with a lot of responsibility. How long, Lord? How long? Well, it did come to an end, fortunately. My father did die, but it was okay in the end. But it came to an end. We all get times like this. I can't cope any longer. How long? And in John's situation, he's doing what Paul's been teaching right through the New Testament. I want Jesus to come for me. How long is it going to go on? I'm working in this horrible quarry. It's a cry to God. How long? Whether it's sickness, disappointment, problems, it doesn't matter what it is. How long, Lord? And when's the rapture coming? How many times have we asked that? How long is it going to be? How long? And this is David. And it says it's a psalm to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Well, the chief musician could in fact be the musician as recorded in Chronicles. A lot of Bible scholars believe it's God himself who is the author of music, corrupted by Satan, of course, but he's the author. So it could be to God himself. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? He felt God wasn't answering. God was, of course, interested, but he felt that he wasn't. He felt that he wasn't going to answer him. How long will you hide your face from me? Well, God wasn't hiding from him. But he didn't have a grasp of that situation. He was depressed. Has anybody ever been depressed here? Let me ask it the other way. Who's never been depressed? This was exactly where David was. John was suffering. David had depressed at that point. No wonder when you read his life. The communion thing we had this morning, that David had come through and he was now offering kindness to Mephibosheth. To Saul's son who tried to kill him. All the experiences he went through, pressing on his mind, he felt depressed and thought God wasn't there. And what does it say then? How long shall I take counsel in my soul? Verse 2. Having sorrow in my heart daily, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Well, isn't this what we all do? How long shall I take counsel with my own soul? So we've got a problem, so what do? We think about it. So we think about it a bit more. And we look at it from this angle, then we look at it from that angle, and then we say, who's to blame for this? And we might even say, is it my fault? But it's going round and round and round in you, and if you go to bed in it, you'll wake up with it if you haven't actually get to sleep. How long will I talk to myself about the problems I've got? No wonder he was sorrowful about it. Is that the instruction the Bible tells us to have? No, it's not. All you do is talk to yourself about it, it'll get worse. Because most of the solutions are not in your ability to control. So this is exactly where David was. I've taken counsel from my own soul, and I've got sorrow in my heart. Daily. And the result of this, the enemy is exalted over me. Well, we all know as Christians we should be happy, don't we? Within limits, of course. But if you're not, eventually it's going to show, isn't it? It's going to show. And people who know you, it's going to show. So all you're doing is giving glory to Satan, not to God. Where's your testimony? He tells you he belonged to Jesus, and look at your face is as long as a fiddle. It's because you're not dealing with the divine prescription for getting it sorted out. That's why it is. And in verse 3, it says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes. So what's David doing there? If you look, it's a bit clearer in the Hebrew when you read the commentaries. But what he's actually doing is pleading with God. He's admitting he's in a mess. And instead of looking at it himself, he's now focused his attention. Was it saying in James about the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man? He's pleading because now it's important. It's not casual. It's not 90% of his time thinking about himself and 10% thinking about God. He's 10% on himself and 90% to God. And he's earnestly pleading and praying. And that doesn't come in a minute. It can come in a protracted session. It can come here, then a gap, then a gap, and then a gap. It's a process. Repentance is a process. That's what it is. Because there was emotional stress. And he's saying, enlighten my eyes, Lord. He's acknowledging that he's in a fog and he can't see. And he's praying for what every person in the world needs to pray for. Enlightenment about God, to get born again. And enlightenment how to grow and how to proceed in the Christian life. And how to focus with these terrible problems that we all get. And how to focus with suffering when it seems never ending and we're crying, how long? Enlighten my eyes, Lord. Do so. Only you can do something. What was the scripture Greg read? Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Do we believe it? Well, we remind ourselves and it's in our heads. But no good if it stays there, is it? You can know lots of stuff. But if you're not capable of using it, it's no good. And that's, do we really believe it? You know, that's the problem with this word believe, isn't it? Said this before, but in our Western society, believe means, do I intellectually understand it? It doesn't mean that in Scripture. It means trusting, adhere to, and rely on it. Rely on what you're supposed to believe in. Not just think about it. It's no good if you just think about it. So enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. If you don't do anything, Lord, I'm going to be in this morass and I'm just going round and round and it won't get any better. A fervent prayer to enlighten his eyes. And it says, lest my enemy say I prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Get the priorities right. And then in verse 5, there's a breakthrough. We see a totally different attitude. David said, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. That's the first stage. Are we rejoicing in salvation? What's the message in the Philippian gospel? It's rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. It doesn't mean just be happy in yourself. It means rejoice in him. For what he's done, for what he is doing, and what he's going to do in you. Rejoice. That's what it means. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And then he says, I will sing to the Lord because you have dealt bountifully with me. And does the rejoicing spill over into singing and worship and praise? It's all supernatural. You can't work it up. You can't sit and think about it. If to come to the source of authority and power and pray to him, and he is able to do it. He can do all things. His will and purpose can never be thwarted. So that is the answer. We have to sing praises to him. And I believe when we come back to the book of Revelation and we see the Apostle John, I believe that's why in that situation he was able to go through the experiences that God was going to bring him into. Because this is a tremendous experience. There's hardly the like of it being seen anywhere. In all the scripture, it's the only book in the Bible, in Revelation, you get a blessing from reading it. Well, if you don't read it right, you won't get a blessing. You'll feel depressed. But if you read it right, you will get a blessing. And if you pray for enlightenment, you'll get it. Because he's coming to Jesus, and the first thing it says is talking about Jesus, who he is. He's the first and the last. That's where the divine authority and power is. Nowhere else, it's only in Jesus. Not in any religion, not in anything else, only in Jesus. You can have religion till the cows come home. It'll do no good unless it's focused on him. Absolutely. And then He's talking about being on the island of Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then he says, I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. He isn't thinking of anything. He isn't doing anything. Because he's in this place, God is doing something. If we want God to move in this church, if we want God to move in our lives, we've got to be prepared in the place that he was, and then he will take the initiative and he will do it. But if we're not prepared, if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're just carrying on messing about, well, God will go to somebody else. And the blessing will come through somebody else. And then John has instruction. Because he's in this place, he has an instruction to do something. The message doesn't just come to him for his own ego or his own relief or his own blessing. The message has come to him in his suffering that other people need to be blessed. So get on with it, John. This is what I'm telling you to do. Listen to what I'm saying and then write it down. How he wrote it down in a quarry, I don't know, but he did. Must have been hard work to write it down. I don't know what instruments they had used for writing. And then it was focused on the seven churches. Why? Because God was loving the churches. God is loving his own body, the bride of Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the whole of the churches listed out with all the glories and all the faults. And God is saying, I love them. So write to them. You do it. You write it now and you send it to them. There's always something to do. When we're focused on ourselves, there's nothing to do except try and find relief for ourselves. But when it's focused on him, when it's focused on his church, then it's different. And the authority and the power came. And then we have the image of Christ in, is it verse 14? Well, verse 13. Down to verse 17. And this is what John saw. He said, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Well, if we just stop there, it wasn't usual in the Jewish economy for men to be girded around. That was a special thing that he was done. It was the golden band, which speaks of divinity. And his head and hair were white. Well, there's a lot of things it says in the Proverbs about having white hair. Fortunately, I'm very blessed. I don't know. Greg will be struggling. But that's a sign of his authority again. But his eyes were like a flame of fire. His eyes are burning. Everything he's looking at, he's going, seeing right through it and seeing absolutely everything. He knows what we think before we think it. He knows what our conclusions are. He knows everything about us and he's analysing everything. He said, the God that I set apart for myself, I'm looking at you all the time. I'm here now. I'm looking at what you're thinking about. I'm looking at the information you're processing in your mind right now because of the Word of God. Eyes as a flame of fire, piercing and burning. And it's like the two-edged sword. It says in Hebrews that pierces soul and spirit together. Why does a two-edged sword to sharp to discern between soul and spirit? Because many a time we can't tell the difference between what God's saying and what we think. Or if God's motivating us, have God motivating us to do it? Or is it selfishness? But the sword works, cut it straight through it. Straight through it. And it said his feet were like fine brass, speaking of righteousness, as refined in a fire, and his voice as the sound of many waters. It's what the scientists call white noise. If you mix every frequency of noise in the whole of creation, it ends up as white noise. Like the sound of a waterfall. That's what it is. Again, emphasizing his uniqueness, his authority over creation, over life, over absolutely everything. Jesus is wonderful. That's who he is. And he had in his right hand the seven stars, that with his the sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. He is light. There's no other light, is there? He is the light of God. And that's what John saw. And what did he do? Couldn't cope with it. It's like Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel had a very similar vision. What did Daniel do? Anybody who's ever got that close to God can't cope with it. He just fell down face forward. It wasn't a lovely experience. He was seeing the majesty and the might of the glory of God. And he couldn't cope. He laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. I am alive forevermore, hallelujah. And I have the keys of Hades and death." So write it down, the things which you see, the things which are, the things which will take place after this. So the whole panoply of the future was given to him. Incredible. And then he tells us the mystery of the seven stars, and the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, we know about the seven churches. Who are the angels of the seven churches? Well, some people say it is an angel, other people say it's the pastors, but Judy disagrees that pastors are angels. But it's... But does that indicate that every church has an angel? I don't know. I'm sure it doesn't matter because God's in control anyway, isn't it? It doesn't matter. Write it down. But what we're not going to read it, but what do you get in when you get to the end of the church business in chapter 2 and 3? What do you get? You get to chapter 4. The rapture has occurred in chapter 4. Because you've got the 24 elders. And depending which version you read, if you go back to the Masoretic text, it's talking about John and the elders as us, not them. The rapture has occurred. And that brings the whole thing before us and finishes what we've got to say today, basically. We can see all the things around us. We're coping with the suffering in one way and another to different degrees, whoever we are. But the only escape we've got is up there. But do we believe it? John believed it. Paul wrote about it. Paul lived it. And in every age of the church, people have been able to believe that the rapture would occur in their lifetime. We have got an extra blessing because we can see beyond to what's going to happen after the rapture, and we see it falling into place before our eyes. We've got a double blessing to drive us to him right now that earlier generations didn't have. But it didn't make any difference to the early generations. It didn't make any difference to Paul because he believed it and he lived it. Because he knew that at any time Jesus could come and call and it'd go up. Do we believe it? Do we live as though Jesus could come today? What are you doing this afternoon? How do you know what you're doing this afternoon? Well, it can come for you individually. But what if the rapture came this afternoon? Are you a believer? Have you given him to Jesus? If not, you'd be left. You have to cope with the tribulation. Are you a believer? Are you living for him now? Have you put things right? And you get up to glory in the judgment seat of believers and you won't have put it right. Do we believe it? All the things we can see around us, all the problems, all the danger, we can see it. We can see the struggle we have in ourselves. And that's the only way. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Turn to him. He is the coming King, the Lord of glory forever and ever.